You know, we've been thinking a lot about spring, probably thinking and talking about spring ever since last November, since the cold weather closed in. But I now have proof that spring is just around the corner. How do I know it? I got my Eddie Bauer catalog. Got it in the mail just the other day. And, you know, it's so much fun to look through there. They've got pictures of attractive people in exotic locales and just the right gear that you need to go on little adventures and just the right traveling clothing that you can wear so that you look sharp on your vacation or just looking sharp around town. And Eddie Bauer has a little bit of a different tack than a lot of sporting goods type calendars or catalogs. Their models are not just models who just starve themselves to look skinny. They're real sponsored athletes with credentials who are famous in the world of skiing or snowboarding or kayaking or water sports or mountain climbing. And I opened the catalog and I saw a familiar face, Melissa Arnott. If you follow mountain climbing at all, you know that she's quite a talent at age 31. And they have a little blurb to lend verisimilitude, as they'd say, to the athletic credentials of their models. Melissa Arnott, meet our guide, high-altitude climber, extreme fitness disciple, and peacemaker. Arnott holds the woman's world record with 5 summits of Mount Everest. She's been at Mount Everest 5 times. A guide since 2004, she recently co-founded the Juniper Fund to support Sherpa families. Well, that's very nice, but what's this deal about peacemaker? You know, she's an extreme fitness disciple, altitude climber, and a peacemaker. Well, I'm going to tell you the story, how she got the name peacemaker, and it's kind of emotional. You know, just a year ago this month, the usual spring climbing season began on Mount Everest, and the normal protocol is the natives there, called the Sherpas, they're high-altitude porters and high-altitude climbers, they go up first, and they screw the ice screws into these vertical ice walls, and then they clip ropes into them with carabiners, and they fix the ropes so that it's safer for everybody to traverse up and down the mountain. You know, people still get killed on Mount Everest. There's hundreds that summit, and 3,000 or 4,000 since it was first climbed in 54. Or 53, and the protocol is that when the Sherpas are up there with 100 or 200 pounds of rope between them, and they're on their front points of their crampons, and they're going up the ice face, it's very precarious, and it's hard work, and you stay out of their way, and they go up first, and everybody else stays back. Well, wouldn't you know it, there were 3 European climbers that were out to climb unsupported, just by themselves, to set a new route and a new record. And so they were climbing up parallel to these Sherpas, the Sherpa team, and the Sherpas looked over and said, "You can't do that. Get off the mountain. That's not protocol." And they ignored them, and they climbed up on ahead of them and climbed up above them. And the Sherpas were saying, "Get down. This is dangerous. You're going to kick ice down on us." And sure enough, some ice got kicked down, and one of the Sherpas got a gash, but he didn't fall. You know, it's 3,000 feet. It's almost more than you can imagine at that altitude. And so they started shouting, and some Sherpas kind of climbed up, and they had this argument high up. And then finally the European climbers, they climbed down and went back to one of the advanced camps. Well, the Sherpas became angry, and they kind of surrounded these 3 climbers. And they said, "Look, you really shouldn't have been up there. You were endangering your own lives. You're endangering our lives. Quit it." And then one of the European climbers, who's known as rightly or wrongly, has a reputation of something as a hothead, said some very unfortunate things in the Sherpa language, in Nepalese, and he cursed them, and, you know, I can't repeat it. And one thing led to another, and within an hour, there were 100 Sherpas. They all had big rocks, and they were going to kill these 3 climbers. They surrounded him. A few rocks got thrown. A few gashes got some blood started to flow. And this 31-year-old girl, she said, "You're going to have to go through me." So she positioned herself between the angry Sherpas and the European climbers, who by this time wanted to just get off the mountain because they saw their lives were in danger. And it resulted in this great article in the Daily Mail, female American climber, 29, she was 29 at the time, who heroically broke up a vicious fight between more than 100 Sherpas and three mountaineers with calm talk and hand-holding. She had the personal courage to stand between two groups of people with great enmity and anger and maybe take a hit herself. Melissa Arnott, 29, is credited as the hero mountain guide who negotiated three mountaineers to safety as the fighters broke out on the world's highest mountain. Hikers, mountaineers from Great Britain, Switzerland, and Italy say they were stoned and punched amid death threats from more than 100 Nepalese Sherpas. And it goes on to tell the story and has some pictures, and it's just a fascinating read. I'll leave it on the back table for you. But basically, she says, I wasn't trying to be heroic, but I do think my presence prevented some violence. Well, there's an understatement. She had the personal courage to step up and de-escalate a situation through talk and peace and negotiation and calm. And at one point, she actually went up and held the hand of some of these angry Sherpas. She figured, well, I'm a woman. They have a certain amount of respect in the Sherpa culture for females, so they won't hit me or kill me. Probably they might shove me out of the way. And she went and just held hands with various ones and talked to them. She figured, well, if I'm holding their hand, it's going to be harder for them to throw a rock. And so she diffused, through personal courage, diffused and de-escalated a situation that could have just resulted in tragedy beyond endurance. And this was just a year ago. And it made me think, you know, would I have had the personal courage to step in between warring factions? Would I have had the personal courage to make peace at risk of personal threat, injury, and maybe even death? You got to remember, this was a camp too. This is about 23, 24,000 feet. There's not very much oxygen up there, and emotions were running high, and the critical thinking faculties of logic are kind of starved of oxygen. So people weren't thinking clearly, and they were kind of resorting to their base, you know, spinal cord reactions, you know, bypass frontal cortex, go straight to spinal cord, must throw rocks. Well, you know, she diffused that. And I just wondered about the subject of personal courage and how that fits into this spring holy day season. And you might ask, well, what does this story have to do with the spring holy days? We're just 8 days from the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And our focus has been and will intensify as we lead up to these days to be on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're thinking about putting sin out of our lives, going through the motions of putting out physical leavening, which symbolizes sin and our puffed up, self-centered attitude. The attitude that can lead to rock throwing, if literal or spiritual rocks. It is possible to throw spiritual rocks at people. When we eat the unleavened bread, we picture putting in the nature of God and putting in God's righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you think about it, there is a real tie-in to the story I just told and the spring holy days and the lessons that we're learning from the pages of Scripture. And so that's my purpose today, to go over some powerful scriptures that tie together the themes of personal courage, peacemaking, and the Passover. That's my title, Personal Courage, Peacemaking, and the Passover. And I'm going to start with an impossible demand. You know, God has very high standards, and He's given us this book with about 750,000 words, a lot to study and a lot to drink in and just wrap our minds around. And he makes some demands, and he's not embarrassed at all about what he expects of us. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, it's a very difficult demand. In fact, it's an impossible demand on our own. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do what he asks. Deuteronomy 10. This is where Moses is repeating for the sake of those who survived the 40 years in the wilderness and who are about to go into the promised land. He's repeating a Deuteronomy, a doubling of the law, and reminding them of these things. And though he's dead, he yet speaks to us and reminds us of things that apply. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That's a high bar. You know, it demands that every waking thought return to this captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. It demands that we actively and proactively go out and pursue a godly way of life and not just stay within the fence of the law, but actually do things on a positive, like I say, proactive method to exhibit love to our fellow man and to God. And was ancient Israel able to do it? Well, we know these things are written for our example on whom the ends of the earth or the ends of the age have come. No, God chose ancient Israel to set the standard. He gave them his laws. He brought them out of slavery. He put them in a land flowing with milk and honey, told them exactly how to do it, and they just didn't do it. It proved that there was no fault with his law and with his instructions. The fault was within the people. They didn't have the Spirit, and this was a demonstration, again, for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, that any effort on our human level is required, but it's not sufficient. We've got to do our part, but we've got to depend upon God to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, so that the boasting is not of us, the glory is not of us, that it's the working of God in our lives that gives him the glory. And we can't do it on our own any more than ancient Israel could do it on their own. We'll pick it up in verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything is in it. He made all that. And yet, with all that available, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers. He's speaking to the Israelites here. And loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. They were called with a high calling to set forth his way of life. And he said, please, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Our Israelite forefathers, whether genetically in the flesh or through the seed of being the seed of Abraham through faith, however we're connected, this speaks to us, too, to circumcise our hearts and no longer be stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And to be like him, we've got to think of these as character traits that we strive toward. No partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And there's another scripture elsewhere in the Pentateuch that says, not one promise that God made to the ancient people of Israel as far as their multiplying and inheriting the land, not one promise had failed. He upheld his part of the bargain. And Israel didn't. But as you know, they couldn't. They were not converted. They did not have the Holy Spirit. And no amount of human effort, though laudable, was going to achieve spiritual salvation. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. This kind of is a summary of Israel's experience. Ezekiel 36. It's leading up to the resurrection chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones, and he's talking in verse 36, beginning in verse 16, about the nation of Israel. This was hundreds of years after, just before the captivity. This was hundreds of years, about 500 years or so, after they had inherited the promised land. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 16, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. He gave them a clean land. He gave them his laws, which by doing them, a person could live in the flesh. He gave them the expectation that they could set the example for the whole rest of the world and show anybody who looked on what nation in the world had ever had so great a God as that, so great a laws and so great a rules. They had rules for quarantine and medicine and religion and health. They were told not to eat unclean things. There was a whole raft of how to conduct your lives, how to conduct the business of the state. And God put them in the land. And yet, when they were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land. There was plenty to go around, but they were shedding blood. In fact, as you read into it, they were sacrificing their own children in the fire to Molech, following the vain and ignorant and brutal customs of the nations around them. God said, be separate. Come out and be separate. Later he said, come out and be separate from Babylon. But even from the beginning, he said, don't intermarry. The land is going to spew out the inhabitants that are currently in the land of Canaan because of their sins. And in fact, he held them off for a number of years because their iniquity hadn't reached the full. And God's intent was to punish those nations, because even the Gentiles, even the unschooled and unconverted, have a sense of right and wrong. You know, you don't have to be in the church there to understand that some things are just wrong. And God didn't leave them without a witness. And so he expelled them from the land to bring in the land of Israel to punish those nations, and said, have nothing to do with them. Don't marry into their families. Don't let their families marry into you. They're going to bring pagan practices and ungodly worship. And sure enough, they did. And these Israelites were so deceived that they were shedding blood in their own land, the blood of their own children. They had shed blood in the land because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. You know, the chickens do come home to roost eventually. God is very patient and kind and loving. But he is a God of justice and righteousness. And they fouled up over the course of hundreds of years, and he scattered them among the nations. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. It wasn't enough to get kicked out of the promised land and to understand why, but to keep on doing it, to understand that you're in national punishment. And yet, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations. After he dispersed them, this is a promise of restoration. And it's a promise to us spiritually of being taken from the nations. We're to come out of this modern Babylon. We're to come out of this society which has so many things backwards. I mean, they can't even take the story of Noah, which is just one chapter in the Bible and a couple of others, and do it right. You know, I watched Mitchell's debut on Beyond Today TV, BT Daily, not on TV, but the BT Daily that they published on Friday. Mr. McNeely interviewed Jonathan McGee and Mitchell, and they talked about how the movie Noah is just a Gnostic propaganda piece, how everything is backwards and upside down and far from portraying Noah as a righteous man as the Bible does. I mean, God even said to Daniel, even or maybe it was Ezekiel, he said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were living in this land, only they would escape my wrath due to their own righteousness. They'd only save themselves. And there are so many places, pardon me, that in the scriptures that picture Noah as a righteous man. And so I guess you can figure, well, if he's righteous, then Hollywood's going to portray him as wicked. And I haven't seen the movie. I may or may not. But it's typical of what you see, for the large part, in modern entertainment. It's something we just have to come out of. If you see it, understand what you're seeing. Watch that BT Daily first before you go see Noah so that you can pick up on the Gnostic themes. And yet, in spite of that, God's will is going to be done. And he says, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I'll cleanse you from all your iniquities and from all your idols. And here's the punchline. This is what he promised them in their turn, as the holy days reveal the plan of God and the various resurrections. He promises this to us too, now, as first fruits. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. That's a promise. That's what we signed on for at our baptism. When God called us out of this world, we knew, due to the power of his Holy Spirit working with our minds, that it was just not by might, not by power, not by human effort, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And this is a promise that he made to us and has fulfilled and continues to fulfill daily as we renew our minds. As long as we don't quench the spirit, as long as we don't slip back into the ways of this world, and as we examine ourselves and examine the sacrifice of Christ and focus on the spring holy day theme, these things are born even more clearly and with stark contrast in our minds. And we can rejoice that this promise for us is fulfilled, and we just need to continue. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. That's like taking out the leaven by not eating any leavened bread, putting the leaven out of our house. So I'll remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's like taking on the Holy Spirit by eating the unleavened bread during the days that are coming up. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The motivation comes from God. Yes, we have to set our will to live godly in Christ Jesus. But, you know, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God the Father above, shining down, with whom there is no variableness of turning. The motivation to do right comes from God. We just need to nurture that and seek it proactively and live joyfully and have a positive attitude toward his way of life and his laws. And he says, I will, and it's a promise. And he says, I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's a promise he makes to us today. You know, it's possible to get blue. It's possible to get down. There has been so much sickness. You know, Mr. Kubik was writing in his weekly email that in the last month, it's either 5 or 8 people that he was personally acquainted with that had served long and faithfully in the ministry or in the local congregations had died. You know, their time came. God has taken them away from the wrath to come and hidden in the grave. But, you know, you get too many of those in a row, and it would be possible to get down and to be discouraged. That is, unless you step back and see the bigger picture and realize that God is working in each of us to perfect us. We're tested and tried. We're not tempted. God tempts nobody with evil. He's not trying to get us to do wrong. But he will know what's in our heart. He will know. There will come a moment of personal courage where he will want us to step up to the plate. And it might not be as dramatic as standing between life and death with some very angry people with big rocks in their hand. Although it could be that. You know, it says in the end time in Daniel that the people who know their God will do exploits. There may well be some of us in this room that will do mighty exploits, and we'll show the kind of personal courage that God makes possible to stand between life and death and to make peace. And we may just hold some hands. And if not in this life, in the next, as we're born into spirit beings at Christ's return, whether we are rise to meet him in the air or whether we're resurrected from the grave, there it most certainly will be our opportunity to calm people down. There will be so many shell-shocked people wandering around after the great tribulation. They're going to need something to eat. They're going to need something to wear. They're going to need somebody to put their arms around them and say, look, it's okay. That was Satan's world. This is a new world. It's going to be different now. And it starts right now in your heart and your mind. And this is the way, walk ye in it. The way of God and the law of God keeps our thumbs out of each other's eyes. You know, and there's a whole suffering, sin-sick world out there that just doesn't understand it. And as part of the Church of God, we are called to support the preaching of the gospel, which is an educational effort. It's a call to repentance. It's a warning of the nations that things are getting more and more teetery. Things could really avalanche and cascade. Or we might have a period of prosperity for a while. We don't know the day or the hour. God has reserved that in his sight. The first century church, and many of them, thought that Christ was going to return right then in their lifetime. But God has a bigger plan, and aren't we all glad that he delayed it and that we had a chance to live and understand and know the gospel truth that he's revealed to us. He's in the business of bringing many children to glory. And his timing is the timing that we just have to understand. He's never early. He's never late. He's right on time. So we just have to adjust our own personal expectations to what we see around us and exert personal courage to live godly as best we can. Because we know that the end would not turn out well if we don't stick with this way of life. We might live and prosper just like the wicked do in Psalm 37 for a while, put down our roots and flourish. But then we live and pass our 70 or 80 if by manner of strength. Then what? Who's going to resurrect you? Or are you going to be in the grave forever? Well, we know that everybody is going to come up. It's given for each person once to die and then the judgment. But when you come up, you're going to want to be in the right, the better resurrection. Because otherwise, it's just death. The end is death. In fact, turn over to Romans 8. It's a memory scripture. I could just quote it and move on. But I think it helps sometimes just to see them with your own eyes and pound home the meaning yet once again visually. Romans 8, just two verses, 6 and 7. Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Without a spiritual mind, without conversion, without the gift of the Holy Spirit that Christ died to pay for our sins and resurrected that we might live through him because he's living his life over through us, we can escape this cycle of death and corruption. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now you could turn that around and put a positive spin on it, a little less of a warning, positive action. Instead of saying to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, you'd say the spiritual mind is aligned with God and is subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. The spiritual mind is aligned with God and is subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be otherwise. The law of God and the love of God go hand in hand. And it's not something that holds us back from enjoying life. Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly and live it to the full. respecting each other's personal privacy, respecting each other's personal sovereignty, not getting in people's face, not sticking your thumb in their eye, not trying to control everything, but rather being the kind of Christian that goes out of his way to make life better for somebody else who might not have it as good. Well, how do you go about being spiritually minded? How do you find life and peace? Well, there's, like I say, 750,000 some odd words here in the scriptures that give us that prescription. But let's turn to one in Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. Again, another memory scripture. But it never hurts to repeat the basics. He's magnifying the law. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That was just the minimum. Yeah, you might be a scumbag, but as long as you don't murder, maybe you can get away with it. Well, he's expanding that. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be subject to judgment. Some manuscripts have without a cause in there, some don't. Even if you didn't have the phrase without a cause. We've got to be careful when we let anger take a hold of our emotions. Because we might find ourselves on some mountainside picking up a rock because we felt dishonored. Or because somebody maybe even physically put us in danger and we want judgment and we want revenge. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, which is an Aramaic term, means empty head, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in dangers of the Gehenna fire. Therefore, and this is a scripture we always think about at the time of the Passover, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Make peace. And then come offer your gift. God is not interested in a gift if our motives and our conscience aren't clean. And it's interesting here. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, that takes some personal courage. You know, the natural tendency would be to think, okay, Passover's coming up. Who do I have something against? Who do I have a bone to pick with? From your own perspective, trying to go make peace because it's something that you did. But this is even harder to determine and to perceive and to have the wit and the sensitivity that somebody may have something against you and that maybe you are in the wrong and you need to proactively go be a peacemaker. Now that takes personal courage too, to reach out to make sure that everything is cool between you and your brother because it might have been something you said or did. They have something against you. The time to deal with that, of course, get it out of the way before Passover. But if it's November or if it's July or whenever there is even a hint of an offense, don't let it fester. Exercise that personal courage and make peace. Stop a quarrel before it breaks out because it's like letting out of water. There's some words that get uttered that you just can't take back. And those hot-headed European words that got uttered on the Lhotse face almost cost the lives of three people. They were very, very offensive. You know, God desires unity. And why? Because we have to get along for eternity. Eternity is a very long time. We got to learn to get along with each other. And he's giving us approving grounds here and now in the flesh to know what's in our hearts. Takes personal courage to overlook real or even perceived insults. He wants unity with us to have it between each other and unity with him. And these are very deep, deep matters of the heart. This is not just shallow social interaction. These are deep heart matters. And, you know, in apostolic times, Paul had to deal with a very real barrier between people. There was a barrier to unity that we don't really have in the church these days. And back then it was the sharp division between Jew and Gentile. The Jews and the descendants of Jacob felt like they were still bound to the rules that God had laid down before when they before they entered the promised land. Have nothing to do with those unclean Gentiles. Don't marry them. Don't live with them. Don't even hire them. Maybe make a slave out of them. If you lend money to them, take interest from them. And that division had endured to the time of Christ. And yet Christ was showing that that was a division that was going to go away, because no longer was he going to be dealing with the physical nation of Israel to set his laws in front of people's minds as an example of how to live, but the spiritual. Turn to Ephesians 2. And it was something that Paul labored long and hard over. And a lot of these books in the New Testament are written to Gentile churches to reassure them. And the only reason that we don't have that in our lives today is because of the pioneering work and the scriptures that were written down for us to understand. Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, you people in Ephesus, a town of the Roman nation, yeah, there's some Jews in you and some descendants of Israel, a few, but he's writing to people of Ephesus, Roman citizens. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. They were literally not part of the called nation that God was working with. At that time they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And what a lonely spot to be. And what a joyous realization to know back then and know now that it's not a matter of genetic heritage. It's a matter of faith and grace and God's calling and his unmerited pardon that he offers us, that we rehearse and remember this time of year, every year, lest we forget it. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away. The Jews wouldn't even let the shadow of a Gentile pass over them. By the time the Pharisees had put their fence around the law and had built up all the traditions of the fathers, they were so unclean in their eyes, they couldn't eat with them, and they felt defiled if even, like I say, in the marketplace, their shadow passed over them. But Paul is reassuring them. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He's a peacemaker. He has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, we've got to stop right there, and I'm preaching to the choir. He didn't do away with the law. In fact, he did away with the physical ordinances having to do with the national separation. In fact, I have this, I'm preaching from the NIV, the not inspired version, as I joke. And it's a study Bible. And some things are even so obvious that even they get it right in this note. Abolishing the law. And it says in here, since Matthew 5:17 and Romans 3:31 teach that God's moral standard expressed in the Old Testament law is not changed by the coming of Christ, what is abolished here is probably the effect of the specific commandments and regulations in separating Jews from Gentiles, whose non-observance to the Jewish law renders them ritually unclean. Well, that's the end of the statement of the year. Probably, of course, probably it is. At the coming of Christ, with his sacrifice, the separation between Jew and Gentile was done away. And those cultural things ran deeply. They really did. And Paul even got in trouble with the Home Office in Jerusalem back before the Acts 15 confab that they had, because some of them said, look, this guy's eating with Gentiles. And he said, look, call no man unclean what God has cleansed. Christ broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. In fact, in Colossians, a couple pages over, Colossians 3, he reiterates it. Colossians 3, verse 11. Talking about the church, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, because that done in the hands by man was no longer a requirement of citizenship in the household of God. That had changed from circumcision of the flesh to circumcision of the heart. So that's the sense in which he's saying it here. No Greek nor Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Those human distinctions are wiped away in the church of God. But Christ is all and is in all. Don't turn there, but he repeats the same theme over in Galatians when he wrote to the church in Galatia. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Down to verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's that thought of unity, getting along. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He's the one that showed personal courage to the point of sweating great drops of blood before he was brutally murdered after an illegal trial executed by a godless Roman system that maximized pain and suffering. He didn't have to worry about being killed by a few rocks thrown by angry mobs. He knew what was coming. And yet he made peace in spite of it. He went and he took the bullet for us. And it's reiterating here, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Unity with each other by exercising personal courage of peacemaking is what we must do before offering our gift at the altar. And the flip side of that coin of unity with each other is unity with God, being of the same mind. Turn back to the left a couple pages to Colossians 1. Church has never been characterized as just a social club. We're here to be trained for future duties that will allow us to show the world how the way of God is attractive and positive and prosperous and happy and gives him the credit due his name, because we can't do it of ourselves. And we need to be reconciled to God from our sins. Colossians 1, verse 15. Talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. God sent him here to reveal the Father. They were one in mind and spirit. And Christ is the firstborn over all creation, our older brother, whose example we look to. Just as he was resurrected from the dead, God will have mercy and grant us resurrection from the dead into eternal life. Christ went first. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. Visible and invisible. He was the master physicist who figured out all the equations and harmonies of the physical laws that keep this universe spinning. And we're still trying to figure it out. And we may never figure it out in the flesh, ultimately. He created that, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And there is an entire hierarchy of spiritual beings, powers and thrones and authorities that we don't know anything about. They long to look into things that we preach every week in church. There are wicked spirits in high places that we have to resist. Christ created all that, and then Satan polluted it and drug a third of them out of heaven and turned them into demons. But they had free will and free choice, just like we have free will and free choice. And we can turn, or we can remain faithful. But Christ created it all to give everybody a chance to exercise free will, to choose life, and to glorify him, and to get along not only with each other, but to get along with him. Christ, he is the before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, that is the fullness of the Father, dwell in him, dwell in Christ. And through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The blood of Christ shed on the cross was his ultimate act of peacemaking. Once you were alienated from God, not only the Colossian Gentiles, as we read about earlier, but us, in our sins, before God called us out of this world. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. He has cleaned us up and washed us through the waters of baptism, the taking on of the Holy Spirit, and the daily renewal of our mind to find out what the good and acceptable, perfect will of God is. And we are presented holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Verse 23, here's the punchline. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope that is held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant, and of which we might say we too have become servants to support the preaching of that gospel around the world so that men are without excuse. And as the days draw closer to the return of Christ, this work will go forth in greater power. Our lives will come under more scrutiny. Already people that in whose circles you travel, people at work, people at school, people who you play golf with, whatever, they probably already know that you don't keep Christmas. You don't keep Easter. And, you know, the temptation is to think, great people, nutty religion, but, you know, great people. Well, more and more will come under scrutiny. And we need to do our part to make sure that our life is the kind of good and shining and proactively Christ-like example of servant leadership that would reflect well upon the Father. You know, in a nutshell, that's the story of the days of unleavened bread. The Passover we're about to keep, the night to be much observed, the days of unleavened bread. That we are reconciled to God through Christ's broken body and shed blood. But we must continue in faith and obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us a new heart and a new mind. The gift of God, of a new heart and a new spirit. It's a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, which gives us the personal courage that we need to carry on, to do our part. So in the coming week of preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let's keep our focus on Christ, what he did for us in reconciling us to God and to each other, and what he expects of us in return, to exert a very real and a very personal courage to fear the Lord our God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind, to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that he has given to us for our own good.